Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, and before we do that, I want to read this quote by Duncan Campbell, tremendous quote. Duncan Campbell was a tremendous man of God who God used mightily to start various revivals. One of the greatest revivals of Duncan Campbell's career was a revival in the Hebrides, which is a set of islands off of the coast of Wales, I believe. And people were praying for revival and asked God to send him there, and supernaturally God gave him a word to go to the Hebrides, and there was a tremendous move of God in that particular area. Duncan Campbell said, "We shall not get revival by filling our churches with men, but by getting the men who already come to our churches filled with God." And of course, men, ladies included in that as well. Amen. Generic term, men. But I love that quote. It's a powerful scripture. Praise be to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "So we have continued praying for you ever since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you a complete understanding of what He wants you to do in your lives, and we ask Him to make you wise with spiritual wisdom. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and you will continually do good, kind things for others. All the while, you will learn to know God better and better." So praise be to God. Amen. You know, when we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, when we become a believer and start following after God, we realize that God has a general plan for every person's life. God would that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We have the general counsel of the will of God. But as we begin walking with God and God begins to unveil His will for our own personal lives, we recognize that everything we do should be as unto the Lord. The Bible says in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So you know, over the years as a pastor, I've heard the Lord speak, or I've talked to a lot of young believers or been in services where God has spoken maybe through a prophet. We have Brother Tom Stammen that comes quite often, at least once a year, and he operates in the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge quite proficiently. Other prophets we've had come through. And not just prophets, but a word of the Lord comes to people, specific word. And I've heard many Christians over the years tell me stories about how God told them to do this, and God spoke to them, and they were going to accomplish this. And some of those are quite spectacular things I've heard. But what we have to recognize is, no matter what the Lord tells us to do, it all is contingent upon our obedience to Him. It is contingent upon whether or not we walk with God. God could have a tremendous plan for our lives, which He does. He has an awesome plan for our lives. God has ordained that you be His child before the foundation of the world. But even though God has an awesome plan and purpose for our lives, we have to be obedient to God to walk that plan and purposes out. Now, one of my favorite scriptures, Scripture says that a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Amen? Proverbs. And I like that scripture because, you know, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Paul said that. We see through a glass dimly. I remember Brother Hagin saying years ago, he said that you can know the plan of God and know what God wants you to do, but you still have to pray it out and pray the timing out and the way to go about doing that. Again, I said a couple weeks ago, I said, you know, that there's a number of different paths you can take to get to the same destination. We can leave here today and go a number of different ways to the Twin Cities or to Eau Claire, or different towns. So you can take a different path, different paths that will lead you there. Now again, some of those paths are more direct and some of those paths are going to take you a while. Again, the children of Israel left to Egypt and it took them 40 years to get to a journey that should have taken them a few weeks, perhaps a month, because God wanted to work out His plan in their lives, and we know that they kept failing the test. So obviously the plans and purposes of God are contingent upon our obedience to God and specifically on whether or not we're holy. The Bible says, "Be holy, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." Amen? Now that might kind of confuse you because we've seen people throughout the ages, ministers specifically, and not just ministers, but people of God, who began to walk with God and then fell into different sins of different magnitudes, some people into very gross sins, and so on and so forth. And yet, even in the middle of that sin, they were still being used of God. How many know that Samson was being used of God even though he was going back to the lap of Delilah? Samson, you know, as an example, I think Samson is a type of the believer, a type of the church. that when Samson violated his covenant with God, he lost the anointing of God, the power of God. It says he rose to shake himself after his hair was cut, as he had before, and he knew not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. And there are ministers of God throughout the ages that have continued to operate in the things of God and yet been living in a sinful lifestyle. And you may say, well, how in the world could they be doing that? Because the gifts and callings of God are without reproof. God doesn't change his mind, but eventually it's going to catch up to you. Eventually you're going to crash and burn, and that's what happens to people. So we can't be living on yesterday's manna, amen? We have to have a relationship with God today. Seek the Lord today. Call upon the Lord today. So again, we're talking about vessels unto honor. And if you turn it with me to 2 Timothy, and again, you probably have this in your notes. You can look it up in your Bible as well as up here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at verse 19 over here. This is a scripture that I've preached on a number of times throughout the years. It's a phenomenal scripture. It's a great, great principle in the scripture, specifically about holiness, because our theme this morning, and it has been, about holiness. And again, what is holiness? Holiness has a dualistic meaning. And the word sanctified is the same word often used in the New Testament for holy. So again, we said that originally the word holy borrowed its meaning from a place or something that was consecrated or set aside to revere, to honor, to hold in awe. I use the example of great cathedrals. When you walk into a great cathedral, they hold you in awe because the architecture is so magnificent and they're beautiful. And that's what they were designed to do. They were designed to reflect the majesty and magnitude of God, so that when you walked in, you saw God. This is a place that represents God. And that's what they were for. But a place that we set aside and we call this holy, it's a place we come to reverence God and meet with God. Again, something can be holy, meaning that it is separated from the world. So when the Bible says that we're to be holy, what does that mean? It means we're to be without defilement. We're to be clean. We're to walk before the Lord in cleanliness and holiness, meaning that we're not to defile ourselves. Throughout the Old Covenant, the Bible says, "Be you clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." There were specific requirements for the priests of God and how they were to handle the things of God. And we as God's people are all kings and priests unto God under the new covenant. Amen? And so we are to be people who work out our salvation. Peter says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 here, let's look at this. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So that's pretty simple, right? If we are a believer, we're to what? Depart from sin. Now obviously, when we're saved, when Christ comes into our life, we are made clean. We're made clean by the blood of Jesus. But what this scripture seems to imply to me is that we have something to do with walking in that reality of holiness. How many of you, since you've been a believer, there's been times in your life where you've not walked in the things of God? And you knew you weren't walking in the things of God, of course. So we have something to do with this. Verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified," here's that word sanctified, same word as holy, "and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." So Paul is admonishing young Timothy, who's a pastor here, how to live his life. And he tells him very plainly, using this illustration, that is, in a house, we have vessels, we could use the word dishes, for honor and dishonor. Some dishes we use for things because we don't value them, right? How many of you have dishes that you use and you wouldn't care if they got broken? It's not a big deal. Of course. We have dishes that we'd pull out of the cupboard, give to the dog, put it back in the dishwasher, who cares? But we have other dishes we're not going to use those things for. So we have to We have to, what he's using the illustration here is, there are things that we place greater value on, and because we place greater value on them, we tend to use them in a manner that way. And Paul is simply using this illustration that we can be vessels that are highly used by God for His divine purposes. John the Baptist said, He must increase, we must decrease. The degree that we live and walk in God is really going to be determined by the degree that we want God. I think it was Vince Havner said, the degree of the depth of your repentance will determine the height of your revival. The depth of your repentance will determine the height of your revival. And if you look at revivals throughout history, one of the common denominators of all revivals that I've ever read after in the New Testament and Old Testament and history, one of the key factors of revival or characteristics of revival is repentance. People recognizing sin that they didn't even know they were living in. People violently, for a lack of... the Bible says the kingdom of God suffereth violence and the violent take it by force, or the violent are pressing into it. So there is an element of repentance in various revivals that is beyond normal repentance, beyond the, Lord, I'm really sorry I did that. Lord, forgive me for saying that. Lord, forgive me for doing that. Lord, forgive me. That's your kind of common everyday repentance, right? When you come to the Lord and you know you've broken the commandments of the Lord and you confess your sins before God. But one of the things we find in times and seasons of revival is there is a heart rending. There is, as the Scripture says, rend your hearts and not your garments. There is a season in times of visitations of God where God takes hold of people's hearts in a greater depth than a common everyday walking with God tends to render. That's why revivals are extraordinary. There are seasons that heaven seems to come into the atmosphere of the earth and fill the earth with a divine presence of God in such a way that it shakes people out of their complacency, apathy, and out of their sin in a way that normally would not happen. The Bible, when we talk about revival, revival is for God's people. Revive us, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in you. Lost people being saved and lost people being affected has to do with the church being revived. Last week we read the story of about the revival in Wales and how one of the themes of that great revival in Wales was bend the church and save the lost. That when a church is bent to the will of God and humbly following God and really pliable in the hands of God, then the lost come to the knowledge of Christ because the church is doing what the church should be doing. The church is walking in purity, holiness, and integrity. Amen. So Paul said by the Spirit of God, in a sense here, he said, there are vessels unto honor, vessels unto dishonor. Now he uses specifically the term gold and silver, wood and clay. So what's the distinction here? Gold and silver are precious, wood and clay are common. Gold and precious are valuable, wood and clay are not as valuable. So he's using that comparison that if we will cleanse ourselves, we will come forth a vessel unto honor, fit for the Master's use. So what is Paul specifically saying? He's saying we have something to do with this. We have a choice to make whether or not we're going to live a pure and holy life. We have a choice to the degree that God will be able to use us for His kingdom based upon our obedience to God. Again, the great quote by D.L. Moody, who said, the world is yet to see that what God would do through the man who is fully consecrated to His will. Oh Lord, let me be that man. One of the characteristics you read after and hear about from older saints in years gone by that we don't read after, you rarely pick up a book today and hear something along this line, is people like Charles Finney, people like Charles Spurgeon, people like D.L. Moody, and other saints of old that you probably have never even heard of from years and years ago. One of the common characteristics you'll read in their writing is the element of holiness. one of my favorite saints of old, that not that old, but one of my is Francis Asbury, who is the one who started the circuit riders. And really, the circuit riders, they believe the circuit riders transformed America. They say that the Methodist movement of the circuit riders in early American history was responsible for changing America and saving this country. And Francis Asbury was an amazing man of God. And one of the things you read in his journals, when he would write his journals, is he would commonly say, holiness, all I want is to be holy before God and walk in holiness and walk in purity. It was a common theme of years gone by. It was a common thing we heard preached in our churches years ago about holiness. We must be holy. Now, I realize that there was a season and there has been a time in Christianity in America, and I think one of the reasons we're kind of where we're at today is some holiness preaching turned into legalism, associated and thinking that to be holy meant a big list of do's and don'ts. And it became more don'ts than do's, and people began to be burdened down by legalism. And what is legalism? Legalism is attempting to add human effort to the cross of Christ. In other words, whenever we take human effort and we think that that human effort saves us, then we're adding to the cross of Christ. You know, we hear things like, well, it's okay, you can be a believer, but you have to do this and this and this and this. And so I've known people over the years that have come out of very legalistic churches, and there's a bondage in there. It's not a pretty thing, because they have a lack of righteousness, they have a lack of self-worth. You know, if you are kind of living under a legalistic mindset, this is kind of your mindset. You think God is never happy with you. You think God is never satisfied with you. There's always this kind of like, God is mad at me all the time. And that's what we kind of had come out of the legalistic movement, where people would come out of these churches where they just felt beat up and battered all the time, and that no matter what they did, I never can do enough. Again, legalism is due, Christianity is done. Paul said it to the Galatian church. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect and mature by the works of the flesh?" That was legalism in the early church, where Judaizers would come in and try to get them to fall under these legalistic, ritualistic practices for salvation. What Paul was saying by the Spirit of God, if you think that keeping Torah law is going to save you, then you're sadly mistaken, but because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's not the works that we do that save us. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans. The whole dissertation of Romans and Galatians is that if it's by works, then it's by what we accomplish. But it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His blood He has saved us. That's the difference. So by that, we can recognize and we can stand before God and recognize that Lord, I have failed miserably. There's none righteous, no, not one. None have followed after God. None have accomplished God's will. And because of that, I'm hopeless and helpless, and we stand here broken before God, and then we recognize we have someone that paid the price we could not pay. Someone who did what we could not do, and that's Jesus Christ. So we fall completely upon His work. And that even means, you know, after you're a Christian, if you fail God and you fall before God, there's still the blood of Jesus Christ that continually cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So, see, that's kind of what happened is the legalist movement, when people got into legalism, this is where this whole saying that's so popular among Christians came from, that we're all sinners saved by grace. So with legalism, there's always, it's kind of like what we read about in Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews said, every year when the priest offered on the Day of Atonement the sacrifice, there was always a remembrance of sin. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sin consciousness. So every year when they had to sacrifice the animal year after year after year, and every time they did it, they recognized and remembered that we're still sinful. Because sin wasn't taken away, it was just atoned for, it was covered over. But in Christ, The difference was one man for one time forever sacrificed himself. He became the scapegoat of God. He became the spotless Lamb of God. And his sin didn't just cover over your sins for a year. They took them away. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says, so far as you've removed my transgressions from me. So we have a better covenant based upon a better mediator. What's the better covenant? The fact is our sins are not covered. They're taken away. So we can stand before God without guilt or inferiority. That's what righteousness literally means. Under the old covenant, they could stand before God in the same thing, but every time they sinned, there had to be a sacrifice again. Sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for everybody, forever. Now, so there's not a sin consciousness with righteousness. The sin consciousness is gone, meaning we don't think of ourselves anymore as sinners saved by grace. That's why it's wrong to say that. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I was a sinner. I was saved by the grace of God. But now I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I've been raised up with Christ and made to sit together with Him. I have confidence before God and come boldly into the throne of grace, not because of anything I've done, but only because of what Christ has done. But thank God, Christ has done it. And I don't need to add to the works of Christ. I don't need to try to save myself because I can't save myself. So that's what true Christianity, that's what true biblical righteousness does for us. It takes away that consciousness of sin where we're not always looking at ourselves after the flesh, but now we're looking at ourselves after the Spirit. Now the flip side of that, and I recognize that we came out of that, and thank God we did. I remember years ago, I wasn't even a Christian, but I believe it was back in the 1960s, Oral Roberts coined the phrase, God is good. We were just singing that song by Chris Tomlin, He's a Good, Good Father. You did not hear preaching years ago when legalism was really at its height. You did not hear preaching about the goodness of God on a regular basis. This was not in churches. Oral Roberts coined the phrase, God is good, and a lot of preachers had a fit. What do you mean God's good? You're diminishing the glory and the power of God. We think nothing of it. You know, we modern-day charismatics, everything comes so simply and easy to us. We don't really realize where things have come from because, you know, everything nowadays everything's out there. But nowadays all we seem to hear about is the goodness of God. So the other flip coin of that is we came out of legalism, and as John Bevere says, we came from legalism into lawlessness. We came from hearing preacher after preacher after preacher. When I was a young Christian, you heard a lot of preachers about holiness and integrity and righteousness and repentance. David Wilkerson was a really popular preacher when I was a young preacher and preached just really hard messages about repentance. This was back in the day of Jimmy Swaggart before he fell into sin, was really popular on the television, and it would, you know, and different ministers like him, and I probably shouldn't use him as an example, but those of you who haven't been around, you probably don't remember that story, and it's just, well, you don't. But there were a lot of preachers out there that preached about right living and holiness and living before God. Back when I was a young Christian, there was the whole Jerry Falwell movement, the moral majority, trying to call America back to right living and godliness and as a nation. And there were whole battles going on in America about, hey, we need to turn away from sin as a nation. We need to do these things. And this seems like it's a bygone era, like these things have all been forgotten. And nowadays, we rarely, if ever, hear messages about holiness and repentance. John Bevere, in his book, Driven by Eternity, said this: the sin of the early church was legalism. The sin of the latter-day church is lawlessness. Now we've gone the other way, where we have the hyper-grace movement that people don't think they even need to repent because the sacrifice of Christ, as I have said just now, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And because that sacrifice took away our sins, people think that it's somehow a legalistic Jewish requirement to come back under the law, as they would say it, to have to confess your sins. So now it's gone the other extreme where people think that no matter what I do, Christ's blood automatically covers my sins. Because, hey, you know, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all, so I don't have to repent before God. I don't have to confess my sins because that would be adding to the sacrifice of Christ. See, Paul said, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall we sin the more so grace would abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Well, there's so many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about confessing our sins or repentance before God. The most common, of course, is 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if we didn't have to confess our sins, why would John even bother mentioning confessing our sins? Why do we have to confess sins? Why do we have to tell God we're sorry for our sins? Because it's an act of repentance. It's a turning. Well, I thought Jesus cleansed us from sin. Listen, you need to read 1 John. Because again, I talk about this a lot. 1 John. It's an important book for this era. Because John was pointing out the fact that we can't call ourselves Christians if we're living in open rebellion and sin against God. And see, this is what the problem that's happened on the other side of the spectrum, is we've gone from a legalistic church to a lawless church that thinks that we can do anything we want, live any way we want, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's called deception. It's just as deceptive as to walk in legalism. Both are equally wrong. That's why we see these scriptures. I mean, Paul is saying to Timothy here, in the great house are vessels unto honor, vessels. And what does he say? If we would cleanse ourselves, well, I thought Jesus' blood cleansed ourselves, Pastor Tim. I thought it was the blood of Jesus. But what is Paul talking about? He says in another place, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Even when we're receiving the Lord's table, when we receive communion, one of the admonitions Paul said that I received of the Lord, he said that we're to judge ourselves lest we be judged. So one of the things we're commanded in Scripture to do even before we take of the what we commonly call the Lord's Supper or communion is it's a time of self-examination. It's a time to say, hey, Lord, am I really living the way I should for you? And I need to repent of sins and get right with you. Because, see, you can be a Christian and still not really living the way you should be living. The easiest illustration I can think of is a parent and their child. Parents and children. Well, children do things all the time their parents don't approve of, right? But that doesn't mean they're not your children. Right? You don't disown them. They're not excommunicated. Maybe some parents do, but they're not excommunicated and suddenly not your children just because they do something that you don't approve of. They're still your children, but they can be out of fellowship with you. Do you get that?
Yeah.
We're still the children of God even if we sin, but it doesn't mean we're walking with God. We're not having fellowship with God. We're not having a relationship with God. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you're not abiding in me, what does that mean, abide? It means to draw your life from, have a relationship with God on a daily, momentary basis where we're drawing life from the Father. If we're not abiding in the vine, then guess what? We're not in fellowship with the Father. We're not in fellowship with God. We're still related to God. We're still children of God, but we're not going to bear the fruit of being in Christ. So this is what he says. If we will cleanse ourselves from these things, we will come forth as a vessel unto honor. So the scripture here is, to me, making plain sense that we have a responsibility before God to put away things out of our life that are defiling us. That means a choice. See, traditionally, we've heard a lot of teaching about it's all up to God, it's all up to God, it's all up to God, it's all up to God. Salvation is all up to God. Growing in fruit and producing holiness and walking in what God has already called you to, we have something to do with that. We have choices to make. We have a choice to make whether or not we partake of sinful things. We have a choice or not. The Bible says, he who names the name of the Lord, let him depart from sin. What does that mean? We have a choice. You can make a choice every single day, every single moment of the day, whether or not you're going to partake in something in this world that is sinful or not. Have any of you ever been in a situation where you knew what you were supposed to do and you knew the choice you were supposed to make and maybe you made the right choice? Maybe you were in another situation where you made the wrong choice and you knew when you made the choice it was not the right choice. What's that called? It's called sin. S-I-N. Everybody say sin. Sin. We got to get used to saying that word again in the church. It's a word that's missing from the church's vocabulary today. Yet it's a major word that Jesus and the apostles taught over and over and over and over and over again. Behold the goodness and severity of God. So we have a responsibility, and this is what Paul is admonishing young Timothy. We need to cleanse ourselves from the works of the flesh. We need to cleanse ourselves from these behaviors so that we'll come forth a vessel unto honor. Now, what does that mean? It means when God wants to use us for His purposes, if we are not clean, He will not use us. Have you ever, you know, I love milk. Milk is one of my favorite foods. If it is a food, I guess it's a food item, yeah. Drinks. I love milk growing up in dairy country. You know, I always say there's something wrong with people if you don't like milk. If I don't have milk in the house, I don't have any food. I don't care what there is. There's nothing to eat if there's no milk. Or no matter what you eat, if you don't have milk somewhere around, it's like, still need some milk somewhere here. But, you know, have you ever picked up a glass of milk and a fly got in it or something? You know, there's nothing worse than something polluting your glass of milk. Because milk is that way. I mean, milk is, it's white, you know. It has that purity about it. Anyhow, in your mind, that's what it is. But when you look in a glass of milk and you're going to drink from it, the last thing you want is some contaminant in there. It's like if you see, you pick up your glass and there's something floating in the bottom of it that you didn't put there. It's not like backwash or something, but it came from somewhere. It's like you don't want it at all. It's like that is disgusting. Something ruined my. You're going to pour it out to the dog or something. Like, and that's exactly I think how God looks at us sometimes. He picks us up and He wants to use us for His purposes, but there's contaminants. There's stuff floating around in our lives that's like, you know, I sure love you. I'd love to, you know, I love that milk. I love you guys, but I'm going to go find somebody that doesn't have contaminants in their lives. Right? It's not that the Lord doesn't love you and doesn't want to put you to use and put you to His use, but you've contaminated yourself. You've allowed something to contaminate you. Just like he says, a vessel unto honor, vessel unto dishonor. If you pull a glass out of the cupboard and you see a big chunk of stuff that didn't get it done and the, you know, it's dirty. Hey, this glass is dirty or this silverware still got food on it, it's crusted on it. You don't want to eat that. You go get another one. Why? Because just like God is the same way. He picks you up and says, I want to use you for my purpose, but you're going to have to get that out of your life. You're going to have to clean that junk out. I will use you to an extent. You're still loved by me, but you are limiting how much I'm going to let my power and flow through you. See, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the gifts of God, and the things of God are valuable to God. You realize that? They're valuable to God. God doesn't just throw His things out on everybody. Oh, I want God, I want God. We're living. See, this is what the church in America wants. We want the power of God without the commitment to God. You get that? We want the glory of God. You know, we hear people, oh, we want the glory. We want to see God. We want to see you, God. Do you really want to see God? Are you sure about that? You better think twice about that. Are you really ready to see God? It's like that song, I can only imagine. What would I do if I was standing before God right now? Oh, I just jump up and down. Are you sure about that? Because when John saw God glorified, he fell on his face as dead. If God shows up at the wrong time, you better hope to God he doesn't show up. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God at the wrong time, and it cost them their very lives. It wasn't that they lied to God, because people lie to God all the time. It was that they lied to God when God was moving and showing up. It was the wrong time to lie to God. They lied to God when there was a major outpouring and movement of God, and they God brought judgment on them and killed them dead. Whoa! So I wonder if God showed up really like that in a lot of our churches today, if we'd all have to call the mortician and be hauled out, you know. I'm simply making the point that when God shows up to the wicked, it's terrifying. When God shows up to the righteous, it's glorious. Because when God shows up in the book of Revelation, it says those who The great people of the earth will cry out to the rocks, "Hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from his Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand it?" See, God's presence to wickedness, to sin, is a consuming fire. This is why Paul said, "The Lord is a consuming fire." He said, "Knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade sinners." Why should we be persuading sinners? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should love people enough to realize that one day without Christ, without righteousness, without the blood, they're going to stand before the judgment of Christ, and it is going to be a consuming fire. And that should motivate us to win them to Christ. That's what Paul said. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, as God's people, though, when we're living for God and walking with God and content, you know, the Bible says if our heart is right with God, our heart doesn't condemn us. How many of you, be honest with me, have ever gone to the Lord in prayer and you spent 15 to 20 minutes repenting before you even bothered asking God for anything? Sure. People do that all the time. Why are you doing that? You're doing it because your heart is convicting you, right? Your heart is convicting you. That's good. Now, if every time you go to God in prayer you have to do that, then you need to get right with God. Or you've been religiously brainwashed into thinking, you know, because sometimes people get into the sin mentality where they think that I'm just such a sinner, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a sinner. And you have to recognize if you think you're just so unworthy and unrighteous, then you're living in that legalistic mindset. Hey, Jesus paid for your sins. Get right with God. If you're in that condition, then you either are doing something really heinous on a regular basis or you're just not saved. Because every time I go to talk to God, I'm not, "Lord, I'm so sorry I've sinned against you. Lord, I'm so sorry I've sinned against you." David said, "Search me, O Lord, to see if there's any wicked ways." The Bible does say, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So it is important when we come before the Lord that we clean our house, that we get right with God, right? It's important. It's important. But how do we have to do that? Do we have to spend hours and hours? No, we just need to say, "Father, forgive me. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that." When the Lord makes something aware to you, then confess it before the Lord. "Lord, I'm sorry. I wasn't aware I did that." But we also know in the Old Covenant there were also sacrifices for sins of ignorance. In other words, sins that people did that they did not know they were doing. How many recognize that? That you and I do things on a regular basis, probably. Maybe not real regular, I'm hoping not, but we do things that are sinful that we don't even recognize are sinful at times. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and recognized a little bit later, you weren't thinking about it at the time, your emotions were involved, and you walked away from that, and maybe a day later or a little while later, say, "You know what, that was gossip. I was gossiping about that person. I was speaking evil of that person." But at the moment, you didn't think about it, right? Well, what if you walk away and you'd have that conversation and you didn't even know it was gossip and say, "Oh, that was okay." That's still sin. But just because you don't recognize it doesn't mean it's not sin. And I'm convinced we do a lot of things that we don't recognize. You know that's sinful, what you're doing? But that's why the blood of Christ continually cleanses from all unrighteousness. Because it's this relationship we have with God. So it seems to me, in the New Testament at least, it seems to tell us, as it did in the Old Testament, when you recognize you have sinned against God and your conscience convicts you of that sin, what do we need to do? Confess your sins. Don't wait till, "Well, I've got to wait till Sunday to come to church and get my life right with God." Well, then you'll sit here during worship and be miserable. It's like, "Oh, I'm so convicted. I'm so sinful and I was doing such bad stuff." The Lord knew you were doing it. He knew you were doing it the moment you did it. Why wait? Why wait until, "Okay, I'm going to wait 7 days before I repent"? Just repent right there and then. Don't wait. The longer you wait, the longer that thing has to hang around to defile you. If you sin, the way we really should be living our lives is we should be living, if we do something, the moment we do it, we're quick to repent. "Lord, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. Forgive me." See, that's how you keep your heart right with God. That's how you keep in relationship with God. Really, and so, and this is the deal that we don't recognize. The closer we get to God's throne, the closer we get to the presence of God, the more we walk with God, the more our hearts will be tender and receptive and attuned to the slightest little wind of disobedience. You're sinning. I remember years ago when I was just a baby Christian, this kind of really hammered this home in my heart. I was at a conference in the Minneapolis area, and it was called the Secrets of Prayer and Power Seminar. It was some just incredible radical intercessors for God that most of you probably never heard of. A lady named Rachel T. Fatiller, who was an amazing intercessor for God. Billy Brim. There was a guy and his wife named Phil and Fern Halverson that were well known in many circles. That I mean, I've never heard people pray like that in my life. This is not your common, oh Lord, bless. This is a man that had encounters with Michael the Archangel and things like this. Was transported out of his body, would pray for people. He'd be praying and all of a sudden he'd find himself, he said, in the body or out of the body. He'd be praying and see somebody's face and pretty soon he'd be in another country right in front of that person praying for them, interceding for them. Amazing, amazing intercessors of God. But I remember, I think it was Phil and Fern Halverson, we had an afternoon session, and just things that you stick in your mind that you remember. It's interesting because I remember Fern Halverson was saying she got up before the congregation that day and she was crying, and she said, "I just got to ask your forgiveness." She said, "You know, this afternoon my husband and I were in our motel, and you get tired." And she said, "I just snapped at him, and I said, 'You know, don't you think I can hear what the Spirit of God is saying?'" He had said something, and she said, "I was just so grieved the Holy Spirit." And she said, "Now some of you probably do that on a regular basis and don't think anything of it. But," she said, "when you get really close to God, God will not cut you the slack that he does on a regular basis. You get to the point..." I remember Mike Bickle talking about this fast he went on for 40 days from the International House of Prayer. Mike Bickle saying that he was on a 40-day fast one time. And he said, "You know, the thing about when you're on a fast that long, you have these hunger pains going on in your body." But he said, after I had been on this fast for a certain period of time, and by the way, let me just interject something here. There's only one time in the New Testament you find anybody fasting 40 days, and that's Jesus. And he was specifically told by God to fast 40 days. So don't get some cockamamie idea, "I've got to fast 40 days. The average fast in the Bible is about 2 to 3 days. Or fasting, you know, that's why we call it the breakfast, because you break the fast. And there were days when God told the children of Israel, but there really is no place in the New Testament where God specifically commands us to fast for long periods of time. Now, I think fasting is something we're supposed to do, because Paul said, or Jesus said, when you fast, right? The implication is we should be fasting, or at least we should live what we'd call a fasted lifestyle, where we're denying our flesh. But there really is nowhere in the New Testament it commands us to fast 40 days. So if the Lord, you feel the Lord saying to you specifically to fast 40 days, then you better make sure you're hearing from God. Amen? And I'm not trying to discourage you. If you want to go ahead and do that, that's fine. But make sure you're not like, "Hey, I'm fasting 40 days. I'm really fasting." Well, that's your reward. You're just going to be hungry for 40 days, and that's what you're going to get. You know, that's what Jesus said. You have a reward, But he was talking about this, and he said, as I was fasting and going this period of time, he said, because, you know, you have these hunger pains, but he said, one of the things I started discovering as the longer I had spent time with God in prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord, is he said, my will became extremely susceptible to the will of God. It was as if I was completely losing my willpower to resist the Holy Spirit. Now, don't you wish you could live like that all the time? Wouldn't you love to live in such a way where the slightest breeze of the Holy Spirit just moves you to do what God wants you to do? Now, I wish I could say, as your great spiritual pastor and leader here, "Yes, I have arrived there. That's how I live my life." But it's not. And I would venture to say it's not with you. And if you say it is, I'm probably going to call you up here as being a liar. No, I wouldn't really. I mean, that's really should be our goal, though, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that be our goal? to live in such a way. There was a tremendous book Denny and Jenny Hofelder lent me years ago. Those of you who know Denny and Jenny, it was called Practicing the Presence of God. And it was a guy who set out to specifically journal and practice whenever he wanted to practice being in God's presence. Now, we know God's presence is everywhere at all times, but we aren't always consciously aware of God's presence. We see this in the Old Covenant where it says, and the presence of the Lord was there and we did not know it. Right? So what he did is he specifically, as he walked with God, he wanted to begin noting whenever he recognized that his mind wandered away from God and he was not really following after God. So, again, I want you to hear something here, because people can get religious and do really dumb stuff when you hear preachers preach sometimes. I don't want you to do that. Sometimes people have this notion that if I'm going to spend time with God, I've got to stop doing everything and just you know, live like a monk. That's what the whole monastic lifestyle came about, is these monks wanted to really consecrate on God. But they really became... And there were some good things that came out of monasticism, and monasticism was where you got monks where they'd cloister themselves away and they'd take vows of poverty and they wouldn't talk for days or they wouldn't eat. And I'm not saying all of it was bad, but some bad things came about as a result of monasticism. Good things, they copied the Word of God, which was really good. But one of the bad things that came about is during the whole monastic period of Europe, the Moors, the Muslims, came in and almost wiped Christianity off the face of the map, because the church took on this passive, retreating lifestyle, and they had no backbone to fight anything anymore. And it almost cost Christianity entirely Europe. It almost wiped us off the face of the map. So we're not called to live somewhere out in the middle of the woods somewhere, folks. We're called to be light and salt in the middle of a dark and dying world. But this man, he would journal every time he knew and sensed that he was out of the presence of God. And he said at first it was incredibly difficult, because he said, I'd find myself, God is far from my thoughts. But then he said, what I found is the longer I really set my mind to do this, you know, the Bible says David set his heart to seek the Lord. That means he made a decision, I want to follow after God. What he found is the more he practiced this, the more he practiced following after God, he began to sense when the Spirit of God was not moving in his life. In other words, he developed this relationship with God where he had a consistent fellowship with God on a regular basis. And see, that's our goal. Our goal is to live a holy, pure life where we don't allow our flesh and allow the appetites of this world and the things of this world to turn our hearts away from God, so that we walk out into sinful things and things that defile us. And it may not be just things that we're doing. It may be attitudes and postures that we're allowing in our heart. You know, you can be doing a lot of good things and still have bitterness and envy and strife and murder in your heart. And those are just as defiling as I'm going out and smoking dope or something. Or drinking alcohol. Or whatever. Snorting cocaine. Whatever. See, those things are easy to see. Those things on the outside. Well, we shouldn't be doing that. Now, the Bible gives us a list of things, you know, specific things. But some things, it's not there. But we can have we can be in sin by judgmental attitude toward people, condescending attitudes. A lot of things can defile us, and they're not always things that are just, oh my gosh, that's the worst thing since peanut, you know, out there. It could just be that we are self-absorbed. We're always thinking about ourselves. We're always, our minds on us all the time. Me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. My world, my life, my family. Me, 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 me. The world's bigger than me. My brother Tim Warner said this one time from Northern Lights Christian Center. I thought it was powerful. He said, you know, one of the things we need to do is have a God consciousness instead of a self-consciousness all the time. I said, that's good. That's good. And this is why a lot of Christians never get over themselves, because the only one that's on their mind all the time is themselves. They're forever recovering and never recover, because they're the center of their lives. They're sitting on the throne of their hearts. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it, and mean? But it's true. The only way to heal is to get off your throne and let Christ be the throne bearer in your life. Amen? Do you really want to get better, or do you really just want, like, living that way? You know, abuse and bondage can be just as much an idol in people's lives as freedom can. You know, that seems harsh, but it's true. Well, praise be to God. I threw a lot of stuff at you this morning. Again, you have your notes, and praise be to the Lord. So we're going to do one more Sunday on this, Lord willing, next Sunday, wrap this up and on our series on holiness. But I pray that you're provoked to thought and provoked to truly consider where you're at. The Bible says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. So we need to make sure that we're not just blowing things off, because again, we live in a society today and we live in a church world today that kind of like, well, you know, I've got mistakes, I make mistakes, and God's just fine. And we hear this constantly, where God's just fine with everything I do. God's fine, God's fine. No matter what I do, God's fine with it. Are you sure? Or are you just deluding yourself? Are you self-deceived? You know, one of the things, because I deal with people on a lot of time, a lot of basis, where people are always, they're defending things that that the Bible doesn't defend. And I hear people say things like this, that, well, the Lord's fine with this. The Lord loves everybody, and the Lord loves everything, and everything anybody does is fine. And really what it is, it's just making provision for their flesh. And they're self-deceived. And one of the New Testament commandments over, and one of the things we do hear from Jesus and we hear it from the apostles, Jesus said, be careful that no one deceives you. The apostles said, Paul said, let everyone who thinks he stand be careful lest he falls. Examine yourself to see that you're in the way. Well, if those scriptures weren't in the Bible, if it weren't important, why would God put them in the Bible? Amen? Because they are important. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. As we have heard the Word of God, we believe that it is alive, powerful, and sharper than a two-